Father, be with us as we now look at your word. I pray that you would give us wisdom and understanding and how this lives itself out in our lives. May we be, in truth, the body of Christ. In the Savior's name, amen. I grew up on the west coast of Canada in the middle of mountains, and it was an enormous adjustment to spend 20 years. I never really got used to living out on the Canadian prairies. I don't know why in Canada they're called the prairies and in the States they're called the plains, but it's the same thing. It's flat, very flat. Now in Calgary, we're on the border of the Rocky Mountains, so it's a little bit like Denver. You can see the high country, but the country around is pretty flat and level. And about 100 miles south of Calgary is a place that is now a provincial park. It is flat, barren country. There's nothing around except Head Smashed in Buffalo Jump. I always loved that name, Head Smashed in Buffalo Jump. It's an Indian name because this was a crucial spot. Even though it's in the middle of nowhere, the Indians relied upon this particular place to get through some very bitter winters and provide food for them and provide covering for them. They discovered something about the buffalo. They discovered the buffalo are extremely loyal. They will do whatever the leader does. They will go wherever the leader goes. And when the leader is killed, they will stand around and wait until somebody else emerges to take leadership. And you need to imagine back now in the 1800s and earlier, these huge, huge herds of buffalo that lived across the plains and the prairies. And the Indians discovered that by very ingenious methods, they could stampede a herd. And they would stampede, especially the head buffalo, the lead buffalo, and they would get it moving in a different direction, and they would disguise as bushes, and they would disguise as wolves, and direct them along a particular path, down through some valleys, through some particular areas, and then over the edge of a cliff. That's Head Smashed in Buffalo Jump. It was the buffalo that got their head smashed in by hundreds of them running right off the edge of the cliff. As a matter of fact, you stand there at a display area and you see this mound and you realize it's buffalo remains that is almost to the top of the cliff. And the Indians then, after they stampeded them off the edge of the cliff, and hundreds would go over until finally someone stopped and they decided this was not a good idea to follow your leader everywhere, they would then just spend the time slaughtering and preparing and getting the meat ready and the hides ready of the buffalo that had run off the edge. And they were aware that buffalo work around the head buffalo. Just about a mile from our home in Calgary, even less than that, there was this large reservoir. And in the spring, Elizabeth and I would love to ride our bikes down or walk down and just watch the flocks of Canada geese. They would be there by literally, again, the tens of thousands. You could hear the honking and the noise, and they would be out there preparing on the lake, and then they would form up in their V formations. And for day after day after day, the sky would be filled with thousands of Canada geese forming up to fly south. And they would get in that characteristic V formation, and then you would watch, and you would see one taking the lead for a time, and then it moving into another position, and somebody else taking the lead, and you would see them moving forward in that classical formation and honking to one another as they move forward, urging one another on. And we are told by people who know such things that a herd or a flock of geese can go 70% further than any individual goose can go on its own. And when one falls out because it's wounded or injured, instinct tells two others to fall out so they can have a miniature V. And then they would wait and they would spend time together because no goose on its own could protect itself. And so they would have this miniature V, and then they would try to join up with another one. Now, you're not much interested probably in the nature of what the habits of geese and buffalo are, except in them there's a message. Buffalo are virtually extinct. And only by the most careful work have buffalo been reintroduced back into North America. Because when they work around the principle, we'll do whatever the leader does, we'll follow wherever the leader goes, and when we lose our leader, we'll stand around and wait until somebody else emerges. Hunters quickly discovered that buffalo, huge as they are pretty defenseless, and they almost got wiped out. Geese, on the other hand, work interdependently. Down through the centuries, the Church of Jesus Christ, not the way the Lord intended it, has often resembled a herd of buffalo more than it's resembled a flock of geese. There's the head buffalo syndrome. Usually the head buffalo is, there's a lot of things I could say, but is in some way the pastor or the pastoral staff, and we'll depend on the leadership, and the rest are just the herd. We even have terms for that. But churches that are built that way quickly become extinct or become ineffective. The Lord Jesus doesn't compare the church to either a herd of buffalo or to a flock of geese, but he does use a symbol of something that's interdependent and interactive. And that's a body, a healthy, functioning, interdependent body where each part contributes it its own blessing and giftedness and makes the whole thing work effectively. I'd like you to turn with me to Ephesians chapter 4 this morning, and we're continuing in this passage which is giving us something about the church. As Paul is moving into the second half of his book and he's told us to walk worthy of the calling with which we are called, he wants to highlight that God never calls us to walk alone. We're to walk worthy of the Lord who's called us, but that means walking within the context of the body of Christ and the family of faith. And we're going to see as we move from this message on the other side of Easter, chapter 4, verse 17. Paul's theme is going to be toward building healthy relationships in every area of life, but especially within our relationships within the body of Christ. But here in verses 11 to 16, and we looked last week at verses 7 to 12, we'll track back and pick it up at verse, well, let me read verse 7, and then we'll go to verse 11 to get the flow of Paul's thought. But to each one of us, grace. We noticed last week it's a specific aspect of grace. It's a spiritual gift. To each one of us, grace has been given as Christ apportioned it, according to the generosity of Christ. Verse 11. It was Christ who gave some to be apostles, some to be prophets, some to be evangelists, and some to be pastors and teachers to prepare, to equip the saints, to prepare God's people for work of service, so that the body of Christ might be built up until we all reach unity in the faith and in the knowledge of the Son of God and become mature, attaining to the measure of the fullness of Christ. Then we will no longer be infants, tossed back and forth by the waves and blown here and there by every wind of teaching and by the cunningness and craftiness of men and deceitful scheming. Instead, speaking the truth in love, we will in all things grow up into Him who is the head, that is Christ. From Him, the whole body, joined and held together by every supporting ligament or by every connection point, grows and builds itself up in love as each part does its work. Now, if you were to take the time to go back and look at verse 12 down through verse 16, you will notice that virtually every verse is about growth. So in verse 12, he says, so the body of Christ might be built up. In verse 13, it's attaining to the measure of the fullness or the stature of the fullness of Christ. And it's talking about maturity. Then we will be no longer infants, the next verse says. And each verse over and over talks about growth. And it's talking about growth in two ways. Growth in terms of being built up in strength and vitality, and growth in terms of moving out into the world to accomplish what God desires. Growth is God's will for the church. The Lord Jesus said, I will build my church. He wants it to grow in health, so as a dynamic, energized community, it becomes what God intends it to be. It is the pilot plant. It is the model, the working model of the kingdom of God. That's what a local church is intended by God to be. And then as a working model of the kingdom, as relationships between one another are more and more reflecting what God's will and God's purpose is, the impact in the community around as they see, that's what it's like when God's truth changes people's lives, draws people into the family of God and helps them to know the truth of who Jesus Christ is and what He's done. Now, I want you to notice that in verse 11 and 12, as we looked at last week, and I am not going to spend a long time on this, Paul emphasizes the pattern of church life. The basic principle of church life is mutual ministry, not the head buffalo syndrome, but the fact that every believer is gifted by God. He said that in verse 7. He says it again in verse 16, in the very last phrase of that, as every part does its work. And you, if you're a Christ follower, are indwelt by the Spirit of God, and the indwelling Spirit is the gifting Spirit. You've received a spiritual gift, a God-given capacity for service in the name of Jesus Christ, through the body of Christ to others. And the Lord Jesus Christ has given you gifts. It's part of His resurrection legacy in your life. And one of the things that we need to know and understand and implement in our life is the giftedness that God has given to us. It is not a matter of pride to say we are gifted. It is a matter of recognizing who God is and what He has done for us. It's not merely a matter of natural talents. You have an area of your life that the Holy Spirit wants to energize so your life will make a deep impact on the lives of others for God's glory and for their good. So in verse 7, He's emphasized gifts to every believer. In verse 11, He is emphasizing gifted people to the church. So He not only gave gifts to everyone, He also gives gifted people, people who have a specific function, apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastoring teachers or teaching pastors, that kind of idea, to be involved in the body as well. But the point of it all comes down to what verse 12 is telling us. That not only is every believer gifted for ministry, every believer is called to ministry. And gifted people are given to the church not to do the work of ministry. The old King James translates this, for the perfecting of the saints, comma, for the work of ministry, comma, for the building up of the body of Christ. And it gives totally the wrong impression that it's gifted people who perfect the saints, comma, who do the work of the ministry, comma, who build up the body of Christ. And that is not what Paul's intention. It is to say that God calls gifted people to the church for the equipping of the saints for the work of ministry. Ministry is what we all do. And so one of the things that is God's intention is that we are equipped, that we are given tools so that we can be what God calls us to be. And the primary tool is the Word of God. Paul says in 2 Timothy chapter 3, every scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for correction, for teaching, for reproof, for instruction in righteousness, that the person of God may be artios, equipped, thoroughly prepared for every good work. And it is a word that is the twin of the word that's used here in verse 12. To prepare God's people for works of service. And there he is saying it is the scripture, God's word, that equips us for every good work. That is why it is part of our philosophy here as a local church that we teach and focus on the Word of God. Because as the Word of God soaks into your heart and life, God begins to equip you and grow you and mature you so you can do the ministry that God's called you to do. So the task of people within the church is not to do ministry, but to equip for the saints, each of us together, for what God wants us to do, for what He says here is the work of service, the work of ministry. Now, that means two things. It means that I need to own my gifts. I have gifts. You have gifts. You need to own them in the presence of God with humility because you have nothing that you didn't receive. But you need to own that. That is a God-entrusted stewardship that He's placed into your hand. I need to own my gifts, and at the same time, I need to own my needs. I need to recognize that God has not given me all the gifts. God has not given me all the capacities. There's areas of my life that I will not function as God wants me to function unless You minister into my life, unless Your giftedness comes into the place of strength. It also means, as we serve together, that we need to exercise our strengths, that we need to be strong where God has made us strong, and we need to submit to other people's strengths. And for some of us, we have this false view of humility that says, oh, well, you know, I don't have any gifts. And you're calling God a liar. You have strengths that are God-given. There's others of us who have this innate sense, not of humility, but of pride, that says, I can do it on my own. I don't need other people. And we need to learn to submit to other people's strengths in our lives and to receive their ministry. And the result of that, as we play off together, Paul says at the end of verse 12, is the building up of the body of Christ. That together we become stronger. There's a synergy. There's an interaction. There's a dynamic that occurs so that we can fly 70% further When we allow other people to minister to us and we minister at our point of strength, I need to tell you that over and over in my life, I have come to places and I have gone through times, you know, the church is the only problem with church is it's full of sinful people, but I be one. But I can tell you at the most significant times in my life, if it wasn't for the body of Christ, I don't know where I would have been. That God's love has manifested itself through people. And he has borne me up and encouraged me. When the body of Christ is doing what God calls it to be, it is the most beautiful thing in all the world. And I understand Elizabeth's excitement about being there in Dubai and hearing this international group of people, people who have nothing in common but Jesus Christ, who are making music together to the glory of God, celebrating our diversity in Christ and accomplishing ministry. There's an old story. It came from back. Bud Wilkinson was the coach of Oklahoma back in the 50s, I guess, and they have the longest record winning streak, I think, in major college football. And after that, he was named physical fitness advisor to one of the presidents. I don't remember whether it's Kennedy or Nixon, but somebody asked him a question and said, "Mr. Wilkinson, what does football contribute to the physical fitness of people in the United States?" And Wilkinson looked at him and said, "Nothing." And the fellow, this was in Texas, and that was almost a sin to in any way speak against football in Texas. And Wilkinson said, "I define football as 22 people who desperately need rest being watched by 80,000 people who desperately need exercise." Sometimes the church looks like that. And God is calling us to serve together in the body of Christ. I read something by James Boyce this week that is worth repeating. He writes, "If a Christian is using a gift to bring attention to himself rather than to Christ, he's misappropriating it and will answer to his master in the judgment. If a Christian is more interested in having others serve him than his or her serving them, he is dishonoring his master, who came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. If a Christian is using her gift to build her kingdom rather than Christ's, and thus divides the church instead of uniting it, she is betraying Christ, who is committed to the unification and maturation of his body. If I use my gift to build my kingdom, if I use my gift to bring attention to myself, if I don't use my gift and ask others to serve me, what have you done for me lately? In all of those ways, I am denying Christ." Now notice, in verse 13, Paul tells us now about the purpose of church life. And ultimately, the purpose of this, when we are ministering together and serving together, is given until. That's a destination word. Until we all reach unity in the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, and become mature, attaining to the whole measure, or I like the term better, attaining to the stature of the measure of the fullness of Christ, because it's the idea of growing up and attaining this height of maturity as we think about a physical person growing. Now, Paul began this section, if you remember, back in chapter 4 and verse 3 by saying, "Be diligent to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace, for there is," and he goes on to talk about these things that we have in common, one body, one Spirit, one hope, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father who's over all and in all and through all. And he said, in effect, that there's a unity of the Spirit, and it's created by God. We're baptized by the Spirit into one body, and there we become part of God's people. There is positional unity. And the minute we trust Christ, there is a unity that's God created, and we're called to recognize that. We don't invent unity. God invents it, because he places everyone who names the name of Christ into the same church. There isn't a Jewish church, there isn't a Gentile church, there isn't an Anglo church, there isn't a Hispanic church, there isn't an African American church. There is one church, the people of God. But Paul says that church lives and breathes diversity. So verses 1 to 6 have emphasized the unity of the body. Verses 7 to 12 emphasize the diversity of the body and the giftedness that comes to every individual believer and the need for us all to do our own part. Now he comes back in verse 13 and says, until we all come to unity. because there is a difference we recognize between positional unity and practical unity. You have a basketball team, and a basketball team has unity. They're all on the same team. They're all wearing the same uniform. They're all got numbers and belong to this organization. That's a whole lot different than practical unity. I never forget when I refereed a soccer game back in Tiny Mite Soccer up in Canada one time, and the first half there was a coach on the sideline, and he was harassing his players continually. His players played by the instinct principle. That is, there's the ball. You've watched kids play soccer when they don't really know what they're doing. There's, say, 11 on a side. There'll be three who are out there inspecting their nails and are looking up into the stars, and they don't even know what's going on. And the other eight will follow wherever the ball is. They will follow like a herd. And you see this herd moving through the field. And this fella was yelling, "Play your position! Play your position! John, get back in full. You're supposed to be up there." You know, and he was yelling and screaming the whole first half. They were behind 8-0 at the half. So he brought them into a little talk, and he had them, and he harangued them at halftime for about 10 minutes. "Play your position. You got to do this." He had them spell it out loud. They chanted P-O-S-I-T-I-O-N. Chanted it. They went back on the field in the second half, and they lost by another 10 goals because he told them to play. They didn't have any idea what their position was. I mean, he was encouraging them to do something they didn't understand. There's a certain sense in which Paul is saying that here. Until we get to the unity of the faith, and the unity of the faith isn't everybody doing the same thing, it's everybody being who God's called them to be. And so we get into a practical unity. Do a marriage ceremony and you say, "Two are one. What God has joined together, let no man put apart." But anybody who's had any experience with marriage know there's a whole lot different between positional unity being one before the law, and practical unity, learning how to make decisions about budgeting or whose in-laws we're going to spend Christmas with. There is a significant difference between positional unity and practical unity. And Paul is saying positional unity is what God gives us in Christ. Practical unity comes as we work and serve together in the body of Christ. And we begin to function as a team, being who God's called us to be. And together we come to a unity of the faith. The faith here stands for Christian truth. So unity is not just uniformity, and it's not just getting together. It's unity in truth. Unity in the faith. It is unity in Christ. So we don't say, "Well, let's just put all these differences aside." No. We don't put differences aside. We come to the Word of God, and we say, "Let's unite around what God has said." So unity is not finding the lowest common denominator, it is finding the eternal uniter. And that's found in the Word of God. But it also says, until we come to unity of the faith and the knowledge, the practical knowledge of the Son of God. That is, there's a unity not only of agreement on truth, but in experience with Christ as He's alive at work in our heart and life. And He says, when you experience unity, you also begin to move toward maturity. Now, I want you to notice that connection in verse 13 because it is extremely important in practical terms. Maturity is not a personal process in the body of Christ. Let me say this in an unguarded way. I believe unless God does something absolutely unlikely in your life, I believe it is impossible to come to spiritual maturity on your own. It is a group process. That's what this passage says. Until we all come to, and the New International Version weakens it when it says until we all become mature, because the passage says until we all come to a mature person. One mature person. We all together become a mature person. Maturity comes in the process of living in the body of Christ, relating to one another like sandpaper, allowing one person to rub off the sharp places in my life and smoothing me down. As iron sharpens iron, so one sharpens another, the book of Proverbs says. And we begin to come to this unity in the faith and in love and in hope. So unity personally is combined with unity spiritually. That's why a local church needs to be moving in the right direction. That's why it's almost impossible in an unhealthy church to come to spiritual unity. Because if there are toxic relationships and dysfunctional relationships, it's crucial that we keep the health of the body proper. Otherwise, we're not going to become mature and move toward maturity in Christ. So we need to guard the unity of the body so we can move as God wants us to move together. And the goal is, you notice as he says it at the end of verse 13, the measure, the whole measure or the full stature, the full height of Christ himself. Maturity is not conformity to somebody else, it is conformity to the Lord Jesus Christ. So nobody says, who's thinking biblically, I've been a Christian for 20 years, I'm more mature than you are. They may say, you know, I've been a Christian for 20 years, I think the Lord's made me a little more loving than I used to be. I think the Lord's made me a little less angry than I used to be. I'm becoming more like Christ in this. I'm not as impatient as I used to be. Maturity isn't measured by looking around and saying, well, if this is how we're grading ourselves, I get a B+ in that one. It's by looking at Christ. And it's by moving toward Him. And maturity doesn't come by being a veteran Christian. One of the saddest realities in my life, I thank God that I can honestly say that I do not know of this at Trinity Church. But in other churches where I've been and I have served, and I say this with the plank in my own eye and the speck in other people's eyes, but one of the saddest things in my life has been to see veteran Christians who are the biggest cause of disunity and disruption in churches. Because they've been Christians for a long time, but they're not maturing into Christ-likeness. They're just hanging around the body. You know, the old story of a guy who went in and applied for a teaching job, and they gave it to somebody who had taught far less time than he, and he went in and complained to the superintendent and said, listen, I've had 25 years of teaching experience, he's only had 8. He said, no sir, you've had 1 year of teaching experience 25 times over. You're just still where you were after the end of that first year. That can happen spiritually. So one of the things that needs to happen, and Hebrews puts that, it says, let's not forsake the assembling of ourselves together as the manner of some is, but all the more since you see the day approaching. But then, just before he says that, he says, let's consider how to stimulate one another to love and good works. And one of our gifts in the body is a gift of mutual stimulation, challenge, provocation, to stimulate one another to grow. I was watching some of the NCAA tournament games yesterday. I probably didn't watch more than 15 minutes, but they were talking about different players, and they're saying, he's the most valuable player on that team. Why? They said, because he won't let the others be satisfied with the level of performance. He's always urging them on to something more. That's how we need to be in the body of Christ. That's how we move to maturity, by that mutual stimulation of one another toward being what God wants us to be. Now you'll notice in verses 14 and 15, he says, the products of this, the way you know that you are moving toward unity and maturity, are verse 14, stability, verse 15, integrity. I love these two verses, and I'm only going to be able to touch on them quickly, so let's try and do that. In verse 14, he uses three illustrations. Look at them carefully. Then we will no longer be infants. Illustration 1. Tossed back and forth by the waves, a storm-driven boat. That's illustration 2. By every wind of teaching, and by the cunning, and that's a word that's used of people who play gambling games. It's actually a word for dice playing. By the cunning and craftiness of people in their deceitful scheming. So he uses the illustration of children. Now children are babies, infants. The wonderful thing is children grow from that stage, and childhood is a wonderful stage. We delight in that. And I'm looking forward with great anticipation to being a grandfather at the end of June. But children are vulnerable. Children are dependent. Children are gullible. Children are squabblers. Childish attitudes, selfishness, produces disunity and disruption. We celebrate somebody who's just become a Christian. We celebrate spiritual infancy. We're delighted to see people come into the body of Christ. But the purpose of birth is growth. Paul says, we no longer be children. And it's in the body of Christ, when it's functioning together, that people are encouraged to grow and move forward and become what God calls them to be. says also we live in a world in which there's all kinds of winds driving the storms and the waves of ideas. There's doctrinal confusion and doctrinal error. And when you first become a Christian or before you become a Christian, you hear all this opinion about this and this opinion about that. And you're like a boat that's being battered back and forth and you need to drop an anchor. And a healthy church is a place where people drop anchors, where they're not battered back and forth by every wind of false teaching, but they begin to get anchored in God's truth. They begin to learn the fundamental truths of God's Word, and they begin to live their life not outside the ocean, because the wind is still blowing and the waves are still there, but you're anchored. And a church needs to be a place where people being anchored in truth. And then the other word is a word of spiritual charlatans. It's a word that, well, the modern equivalent is you go to a state fair and there's all the games that are lined up. And you know, as you play those games, that there's somebody who's dealing off the bottom of the deck. You know that some of those games, and you throw things at, there's little things that they push up and they don't fall over, no matter how you... If I'm disillusioning some of you here, I'm sorry. You know, you play the little game with the pea under the shell, and you know very much that you're being deceived, you're being conned. And Paul is saying that there's a time in our life where there's counterfeiters, where there's spiritual con men, where there's manipulators, a society is full of them. And Paul is saying we're prone to that until we get anchored in truth. And a church is a place, when it's functioning as God wants it to be, where children become adults, where people in the midst of a storm get anchors dropped, and where people who live in a world of spiritual con artists begin to anchor on the truth. Best way to detect a counterfeit is to know the genuine so thoroughly that even if you can't figure out where the counterfeit is, you know that it's wrong. Because you know what the truth of God says. And that's where a church is intended to function. Now, not only stability, but I love verse 15. You notice how Paul writes it. He says, but speaking the truth in love. Actually, he doesn't say that. That's probably the way we have to translate it in English. But you know what he says? He says, instead, truthing it in love. It isn't just speaking the truth in love. It is being truthful in love. It isn't only words of truth, it is becoming authentic, becoming truthers. In the way we live and in terms of who we are, the Church of Jesus Christ needs to produce authenticity, personal authenticity in relationships, so that we become people of truth who live in the light of who God is and are becoming who God calls us to be. And then we are people who are matching truth and love, and those are hard things. You could almost divide the history of the church into truth people and love people. And you go into certain churches and they're all for truth and they've got it all outlined and you live according to this truth and you know it. And there's others who are kind of love fests. We've got to love one another and encourage one another. And you know, truth divides, so let's forget about truth. And the other group is saying, yeah, that wishy-washy, mushy talk about love, we need to know. And God says, no, it's truthing it in love. It's combining what Jesus Christ combined. That in Him dwell all the fullness of the divine nature in bodily form. In Him was grace and truth. And we need to understand that's what God calls us to be. Authenticity in relationships. And Paul is going to say, you know where that lives? It lives with that temptation to lie to your marriage partner. Truthing it love is about conflict and places you disagree with others. It's about your temptation to cut corners and to be a taker instead of a giver. It's about anger and rage. It's about sexual immorality and living in the light and living faithfully in the presence of God. It's about making wise choices. It's about how you relate to your husband, your wife, your parents, your children, your workmate. We're going to move into that relationship of authentic relationships, living themselves out in love as we move further into this book. But at the end of verse 15, Paul says it's all about growing up into Christ, who's the head. That's a strange illustration, growing up into the head. And Paul isn't really talking physiologically here, he's talking spiritually. But it's growing up, it's almost as if Christ, the head. And we don't have bodies that are big enough yet to suit Christ. But I need to grow. We as a church need to grow. Our head, the Lord Jesus, complete and perfect and full, and we've got these little scrawny bodies. And we've got to put on spiritual muscle and put on spiritual weight until our body fits our head as we move and grow together. And he picks that up, and in verse 16, he tells us then again, a kind of summary of it all, the source of body life is Christ. It's from Christ, as verse 16 says. The whole body functions. Everything in value in the church comes from Christ. Everything in value in our life comes from Christ. He is the vine. We are the branches, as he used that illustration in John 15. Apart from him, we can do nothing. The central connection in my life is not my connection with fellow believers. It's my connection to Christ. And just as a part of the body related to the head is a spastic part. And if the connection between the brain and the any part of our body is not proper, we are going to be out of control, or we're going to be paralyzed. And the greatest need in my life is my connection with the Lord Jesus. And when that connection is right, I can play the part in the body that God calls me to play. The connecting parts of the bodies are functioning believers. So he says, the whole body being fitted and joined together by every supporting ligament. And Paul's not giving a 20th century physiology thing here. It's not just the ligaments that connect us. It's the nerve endings and all of those other kinds of things that connect our body. But his picture is, you're part of the body somewhere. You're a connection point. And if you break that connection point, then the body that's connected to you, the rest of the body, isn't going to function properly. If you snap your anterior cruciate ligament, then that leg's not going to function the way it ought to function. If you injure another, I won't try and use medical illustrations in this context. There's too many medical people here. But you know the illustration. Paul is saying, accept your place in the body. Accept who you are before God. Accomplish your task in the body. Be what God's called you to be. Accept the ministry of others in the body. Function within the community of faith to the glory of God. And it's a wonderful thing. I've seen some of it in action even this week as I've watched some people get into trouble, and I've seen how the Lord had people already prepared to begin to step into that situation, to watch how other people are the ones that an individual calls on to walk in a very difficult period of life. That's why we say, by the way, that you need to be part of a small group in this church, because that's the place where you live out that connectedness in practical, personal form. The result is, Paul says, the growth of the body. The whole body grows and builds itself up. You see, what is done from up front won't build your body and this body of Christ apart from the functioning of every single one of us. And it's all about people. Brothers and sisters, we are surrounded every day by people who are lost and lost forever. And the Lord calls us to look on the fields that they're white already to harvest. And it's got to be about growth, not because Bethany... No, this is Trinity Church. I used to be at Bethany Chapel. Ten years ago. Oh, well. Not because Trinity Church needs to be larger, but because lost people need to be reached and found and brought into the family of God. God so loved the world that he gave his Son. And God so loved the world that he called into being this church, so that as we function together, we could grow and build ourselves up and see people coming to know Christ and finding life and hope and peace and forgiveness. But it builds itself up in love. The culture of the body is love. This is the way all men will know that you're really my disciples, that you love one another And when you serve me at the point of my need, and I serve you at the point of your need, that's where love is shown and experienced. And I will always love people who have used their gifts to minister to me and reached into my life, because I owe them something. And when a body is serving and ministering to one another, love flourishes in that context. That's the picture God wants us to see of a church. A group of interdependent people who are flying together in God's V formation. Each of us taking the point at different places so we can get where God wants us to go for His glory and leave an impact in this world. And we'll come to maturity in that process. And together we'll be what God intends us to be. Father, I pray this picture of what You desire for Your people will seep into our hearts. And as we give, receive what we give for Your glory. Amen.